But 1 Timothy, let me remind you, when we are in 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, you're in a section of the Bible that we often call the pastoral epistles. Practical, everyday Christian living. How to function not only as a believer in the context of your home and your life, but also in the context of your church. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, if I understood the question right, the question becomes, why does it say he's the Savior of all men, but then especially of those who believe? To answer this question, I want you to go back to the book of Galatians chapter 6. The book of Galatians chapter 6 contains one of my favorite sections of Scripture, but I want to allude to beginning in verse 9, because what has happened is, I believe that in 1 Timothy 4:10, there is a general truth that is being declared, but then a specific application or reality that is being expressed. Let me show you what I mean. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And then it's verse 10. "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." Now, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, does that mean that we should be ugly to anybody? No. It just says we should be good to all people, but in particular, especially, we need to make note of those that are believers, a part of the family of God. How does that relate back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10? It says that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. What I believe 1 Timothy 4:10 is saying is that Jesus has accomplished all that needs to be accomplished to save anybody and everybody on planet Earth. He is the Savior for all men. However, he does not become one Savior till that last statement, till they do what? They believe. And so what I believe 1 Timothy 4:10 is stating is that Jesus is the means of salvation for all of humanity. He is the one who has given of himself his life, his death, and his resurrection, but that salvation that is offered is not realized until one believes. Now, I want to go back into the Gospel of John and show you kind of how this works a little bit more. I want to show you two verses that I think oftentimes get quoted in isolation, but rarely in tandem. And so John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus, as we often find him, is discussing with not only his disciples, but the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees that, again, have come to accuse him. Verse 44, Jesus makes this statement: "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, go a few pages to the right to John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus makes this statement: "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Notice what the Lord was saying, that there is no one who's going to be saved unless the Father draws them. But he says, if he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. I think that encourages my perspective on 1 Timothy 4:10, that Jesus is the Savior for all men. He's the Savior for all, anybody, everybody, no matter their gender, no matter their upbringing, no matter their age, no matter their background, no matter the quantity, listen, or the quality of the sins that they've committed, he is the Savior for all. But when is it realized? When they believe. That's like in John 12, 32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. But what did he say in chapter 6, verse 44? That the Father must draw them to me. In other words, there has to be a belief element. There has to be an element of one which acknowledges their sin and believes that Jesus is the answer to it. So, when you read 1 Timothy 4:10, it seems on the initial somewhat contradictory. Why does it say Jesus is Savior for all, but especially to those who believe? It is an acknowledged fact that Jesus went to the cross for all of humanity. However, it is only realized for those who believe. Questions, follow-up, thoughts, concerns, issues? Yes, ma'am. The question, if you could not understand, just because of the volume or lack thereof of her voice, someone posed to you a question about a lot of the violence that we now see via the media all over the world. What about the quote-unquote innocent people who are killed in the streets, in cafes, and all kinds of horrible incidences that are in cultures and in countries where, to our knowledge, maybe no known gospel presence? This was a friend of yours' question, not yours. Let me state an maybe not so obvious retort to what she said. There are no innocent people. You ever heard the thought, why do bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. There are no innocent people. They may have been innocent to the situation, but there are no innocent people. They were innocent in that situation, but in their relationship to God, nobody's innocent. Nobody is. We're all, in fact, the Bible says we're all guilty. Okay? Now, I know that wasn't your perspective, but I wanted to take it out of the local violent scenario and bring it to humanity at large. The next question becomes, well, what about these individuals who oftentimes we see these incidences on TV and they're in what we would call predominantly Islamic countries where the Bible has been banned, the gospel cannot be preached, and if you are a Christian, you are literally not only marginalized, you are martyred for your faith. Oftentimes in a culture and environment where they may have never heard of the name of Jesus. All right, two passages I want to go to. First, let's go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to Romans chapter 1, then we're going to go to Acts chapter 10. For those of you who like to get ahead of the game. Romans chapter 1, which by the way, many people have called the dissertation of Christianity. Before we get to the passage that alludes to this particular question, I want to go back up into verse 16. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation," listen, "to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Why did I go to that verse? Because it says to everyone that believes. Everyone, okay? Those of you who may not be familiar with this fact, about, 500 years ago, there was a significant historical event that occurred where a young, what we might call monk, studying the scriptures, decided that institutionalized religion, checking the boxes, crossing the T's and dotting the I's, was not a means of biblical salvation, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was studying those two verses I read to you when he had his epiphany of realizing salvation did not matter how many prayers you said at what time of the day, but whom you had a relationship with, Jesus Christ, the just shall live by faith. What's interesting is that is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. Now, we oftentimes don't think of the minor prophets or the Old Testament as a testimony to faith alone because of all the ordinances of the temple and such, but that's where that comes from. Why is that significant? Because those verses say to everyone that believes. Now, fast forward to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," what does the word all mean? All. "And unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Listen to this next statement. "So that they are without excuse." That means that humanity, according to Romans 1, wherever we've grown up, whoever has influenced us, and wherever our culture dictates, when it comes to us meeting God face to face, we are without excuse. Now, I know that sounds very harsh. So, well, what about the billions and billions and billions of people who haven't heard the name of Jesus? What about these poor, quote, innocent people growing up in countries where the Bible is banned? Go back to Acts chapter 10, and I believe I have, hopefully, the solution to this predicament. Acts chapter 10 is the story of a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a pagan. Cornelius was a part of the Roman infrastructure, not just of the military, but also of Caesar and all the issues that are there. In Acts chapter 10, it says there was a certain, this is in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Now, do y'all remember anything about Caesarea and Caesarea Philippi? That was the place where all the world religions were gathered, okay? A centurion of the band called the Italian band, means he was seriously up in the hierarchy of the Roman world, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Devout and feared God. Let's go over to the Islamic world for a moment. Are they devout people? Oh, are they? So devout, they're willing to lose their life for their idea of eternity. So devout that they pray 5 times a day. So devout, y'all think 10% of your income is harsh? How about 2% of your wealth every year? So devout that 1 month a year between the time the sun goes up and the sun goes down, they won't consume anything of a nourishing value, not even their own spit, and they remove it from their body. I'd say they're devout, would y'all? Okay, next statement. Do they fear God? Yeah, they do. Why? Because if they don't blow somebody up in his name, they go to hell. They fear him. They obey him, their version of him, more than anybody else. They have no respect for any law of any land. They have no respect for any other faith. Why? Because they fear their God more than anybody else. So the modern third world country, known the what we know as the Islamic world, they abide by this verse, do they not? They're devout. They fear God, which gave much alms to the people. They prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid. He said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what you ought to do. Now, beginning in verse 7, it says, and then the angel spoke unto Cornelius. He departed. He called two of his servants, the devout soldier, them that waited on him continually. When they declared all these things, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, he drew nigh unto the city. Peter went up on the housetop. Do y'all remember what happened in Peter's life? Peter's up on the housetop. He's in the Bible calls it a trance. The Lord comes to him 3 times, saying, don't call what is unclean, don't call what is clean unclean. He then goes, he meets with Cornelius, a Gentile, a devout Roman, a pagan by faith, and shares with him the gospel. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with the question? If you want to know the truth of who the one true God is, in his means of salvation, and you ask him, he will send a messenger. He will send a messenger. The thing I question is, are those who are in some of these lands, are they just subscribing to the religion of their culture, or do they really want to know who God is? Because it says he wanted to know him. He feared. He was devout. He prayed. And what did God do? God showed up and said, I'm fixing to send you an answer. Why is it that we have individuals, both young and old, that they feel the Lord calling them to the mission field? I don't know if you've ever gotten to really know people who the Lord's called into the mission field. But when he calls someone to the mission field, they feel led to a very specific people. Now, oftentimes, they're led to people they never knew anything about. Missionaries don't go get a map of the world, blindfold themselves, and get a dark, I'll go there. They pray, and God reveals to them where they're supposed to go. Have you ever thought, why did they pick there? Why would you go there? Why would a friend of mine years ago, who was married with several children, why would they sell everything they had? Why would they put their entire life into 12 suitcases and move to what you and I know as Siberia? Why? Is there any part of your being that says, oh, I'd like to do that when I get home tonight? I mean, I don't know about you, but if God called me to the mission field and I blindfolded myself, took a map of the world through the dark and landed in Siberia, I'd say, you know what? I need a do-over. I'd pull that one out. They sold their house. They sold their vehicles. They sold everything they had except what was in 12 suitcases. And they go to Siberia, of all places. When you spoke with them, they said, we just were compelled. It's where Let me tell you what's happening. This is my opinion. I think Acts chapter 10 supports it. I think somewhere in the corner of Siberia, somebody was saying, God, I know you're out there. I know you are real. I want to believe in you. I want to know who you are. And God said, I got it. I got a guy down in Mississippi I'm about to send to you. He got a little bit of a different accent, but he's coming. Isn't that what happened with Cornelius and Peter? Cornelius said, man, I want to know. And then what did he have to do with Peter? Boy, he had to break Peter, didn't he? Peter didn't want to go. Peter didn't want to go talk to him. But what's interesting is the labor, if for lack of better terms, is hardest on the missionary than it is on the one who needs to be missionized. Cornelius just prayed. God said, hold on, it's coming. Peter is the one who had to, that the Lord had to massage and work on. And so I see this as evidence to those individuals, the innocent ones. I'll go with that term. Well, they just grew up in that culture. They didn't know anything else. You mean nobody was calling out to God? Or were they just doing what everybody else did and had been doing for years and years and years? You know what? Instead of analyzing people on the other side of the world, let's talk about right here for a moment. It always hurts worse when it lands closest by, right? How about people who grow up? Their parents go to church. Their grandparents go to church. Their great-grandparents went to church. They got 15 Bibles in their house, and they've never missed Easter service a day of their life. Why do they go? Because that's what they grew up doing. They just go to church. Why? They can't really tell you, except that's just what they do. Do you know how many people I've met that have grown up in church who never met Jesus? Because it was a part of their culture. It's just a part of where they grew up. And so, again, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I go back to your specific question. I think it is horrific what we're seeing happening in the world. I think it is awful to see that the Bible, the name of Jesus, is being excluded, not just in other countries, but now in our country, if you haven't noticed. But according to Acts 10, I just believe that if somebody calls out to God, God will send them a messenger. God will send somebody to them to tell them the truth. And usually it doesn't take long to get them there. God has a way of just kind of making that happen. I don't know if that helps with that question, but this is one of the great questions. People say, well, what about the people who have never heard? Well, my question is, okay, they may have never heard, but have they ever asked? Have they ever said, God, I want to know who you are. I desperately, just show me. Now, there are story after story after story. One of my favorite stories happens to come from what we call the Native American genre of our culture. My, quote, people who are part of that background, I guess I grew up knowing them as residents of what we know as the state of Oklahoma. They originally were residents of the East Coast. Y'all remember a little event called the Trail of Tears? Yeah, that's how my people got from the East Coast to central part of the United States. Not a pleasant experience, but nonetheless, that's how they got there. The stories are told among those with a Native American heritage that way back in the day, there were medicine men. Now, this is in the Carolinas. There were medicine men who got together who said, you know, we're doing all these dances and we're doing all this stuff, but it's not working. Surely there's more to this. There's more to this. And the legend is told. Now, understand, this is a legend. The legend is told that three of these, quote, medicine men decided to go on top of a mountain there in the Carolinas. They vowed not to eat or drink until they got an answer from what they would call the Great One, a generic term in Native American religion, and then they would come down. They were up there for a long while. They felt in conclusion that the answer was they needed to go back down to the village. The story is told that when they got down to the village, there was a boat that had pulled up with a Christian missionary on it. How do you explain that? Did the boat just get lost? And oops, this is where we landed. I tell you what happened. You had a group of men who got up on a mountain and said, God, we want to know you. God said, no problem. I got a boat on the way. There's story after story after story of that. I know an individual from the state of Louisiana originally who was a young teenager. This was years and years and years ago. Had no connection to this church. Disgruntled with life, frustrated with life, was successful academically, was successful in his sporting career. In fact, went to college on a sports scholarship eventually. But as a young man, 14, 15 years of age, he was frustrated with life and not satisfied with life. And one day, I know this is going to come as a shock to us in Louisiana, he was walking across a bridge, because that's all we have around here, He was walking across a bridge, frustrated with life. Man, I want some answers. I want some answers. And a car drove across the bridge, never said a word to him, never honked the horn, and the driver threw out a gospel tract that landed at his feet. That man picked up that gospel tract and got saved on that bridge that day. You say, why would you tell that story? Because he cried out to God, and God said, don't worry, there's a Plymouth coming. Hold on. So I could go on and on and on, but I think the testimony from Acts 10 in life is, it doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter where our culture is. If we cry out to God, we want to know him. He brings someone to tell us the truth. He brings somebody. And so I'm not trying to discredit what your friend asked you, but I do question how much do they really want to know. Notice what happened to Cornelius. He had a vision, did he not? Have y'all studied lately what's happening in the Islamic world in relationship to Christianity? There are Muslims all over the world who are having visions of Jesus in their homes. Now, I know that doesn't sound very Baptist, but that's kind of biblical, is it not? A group of people who have no background with Jesus, a group of people who have no Bible in their hands, cry out to God, and they say they see Jesus in their dreams, telling them that he is the one true God, and they believe. Isn't that what happened to Cornelius? And the same thing is happening in parts of the world today. Why? Because I think you see the same attitude that Cornelius had. I don't know if that helps your friend's question, but again, I think if we cry out, he will answer. But you got to cry out. Yes, sir. Oh, well, children, that's a whole different ballgame. Because then we have to deal with this thing known as the age of accountability. So a six-year-old who's never been exposed and a six-year-old who has been exposed, neither one of them are more or less saved than the other one. They both of them would be, according to what Deuteronomy 1:39 says, remember the story, they're going in the promised land? And the generation that does not believe? Remember, it was an 11-day journey. That's all it was. 11 days. It took 40 years. Why? Because they said, we were better off in Egypt. No, they weren't. They said, I wish we were back in Egypt. God said, fine. You think you're better off in Egypt? How about y'all just hang out here for about 40 years? And all of you that have said this, you're not going into the promised land. But those, this is according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, those who did not yet know the difference between good and evil, those I will allow to go in. We oftentimes, at least in the Baptist circles, call that the age of accountability. You say, what is the age? I don't know what it is. I believe that there were probably 14-year-olds that were allowed to go in the promised land and maybe even 10-year-olds that weren't. Because it depends on who you are and what your background is to how much you understand. What is the difference? The best illustration I've got is a 2-year-old. A 2-year-old knows that when you tell them not to throw the food, and they do, they're going to get in trouble. They know that. But they don't know why it's wrong. They just know it's wrong. So, back to that illustration. Just because somebody knows that's right and that's wrong doesn't mean they can discern between good and evil. So to her question, what about these little innocent babies? Again, they haven't reached an age of accountability. Now, I have heard those who deal in the world of debate say, well, if that's the case, then Christians ought to be advocates for killing every child in the world. Well, you can't defend that. There's nothing in Scripture that would say take them out before they have a chance. Right? You can't defend that aspect of it. And that's a whole other discussion. But again, to your point, whether it's on the other side of the world or this world, I think there's much biblical evidence that those who have yet to reach that point of accountability are under what we might call the umbrella of the grace of God. You see this in King David's life. Remember him and Bathsheba, they had a child. The child is born 7 days later. The child dies. Remember what King David said? The child shall not return to me, but I will go to where he is. Again, multiple evidence in Scripture of God's grace over children. Yes, sir. Follow up. That would be what we call common grace versus what we would know as specific grace. Common grace is the grace that God gives to all in their ignorance. Specific grace is the grace that God gives to those in their confession. In other words, I had an old friend who used to say this, God takes care of two kinds of people. He takes care of children and idiots, and we're not getting any younger. That's God's common grace. How many times have you said, "Whoa, God was taking care of me today?" Why? Because his grace, his common grace just said, man, I didn't let that bad thing happen. But specific grace is when we say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And he says, I made provision for that. His name is Jesus. And I will apply that specific saving propitiatory grace to your soul. That's specific. So to your point, these children have common grace. They don't have specific grace. By the time you reach the understanding between good and evil, common grace is no longer satisfactory for eternity. It must be specific grace at that point. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. How does Psalms 19 fit into all this? That the fool has said in his heart there is no God? Oh, the heavens declare the glory. I'm thinking Proverbs 19. I apologize. You're right. The heavens declare the glory of God. Back to Romans chapter 1 that says that we're without excuse. You know, I had a friend of mine that had this sermon once that I've just kind of plagiarized. I'm really not plagiarizing it because I'm telling you it's not mine, it's his. Where he says, if you want to know there's a God, there's only three things you got to do. Look up, look out, look in. Look up at the heavens and realize there's something bigger. Did y'all see the report that's coming out lately about that we're going to, the goal is to send some type of communication device to the closest stars and star galaxies that are out there. It's going to take about 20 years to get there. It's going to travel trillions of miles. You look out at the solar system, the stars, the planet, and just look and go, I am not as big as I think I am. There's something bigger. You look out among you at the plants and the animal life and all that. Surely there is something that put all this together. And then you look inside, and I love what the old ancient theologian said, there's a God-shaped void in all of us that only God can fill. And so back to the initial question that you brought up, ma'am. You take an individual on the other side of the world that grows up in a country that not only marginalizes Christianity, but persecutes those who subscribe to it. They have access to the same stars we do. They have access to the same landscape, in a sense. But they also have access to the same void that's in their heart as well. And what are they desiring to fill it? Oftentimes, in what I would call false faiths, those of the non-Christian faith, all they're doing is making themselves feel better about the community they live in. They're happy, I'm happy, we're all happy together, versus I'm actually happy in my relationship to God. You take, and I know I seem very pointed tonight, but hey, just watch the media, it's kind of pointed. You take an individual person who believes in the tenets and the faith of what we know as Islam. You form a relationship with them, and you find out, you say, do you know one day you're going to go to heaven? They can't answer it. They have no security. They have no relationship to God. They are devout, doing everything they're doing, just hoping that maybe somehow their God will spare them. You know what's interesting? Every Islamic person that I've had a personal relationship with acknowledges they have a void inside of them. There's something wrong. It's not right. The problem is they're turning to a bunch of do's and don'ts from their book versus a relationship with the God that created them. But I think Psalms 19 has everything to do with it. Look at the handiwork of God. Just look at your... I know this sounds weird to say look in the mirror. But Charles Darwin, God bless him. Charles Darwin declared in his early writings that the human eye was a simple construction. Any of y'all ever studied the human eye? It's one of the most complex items in all of the universe. And when we realize how intricately we are put together, when we see how things work, I'll give you a good, just somewhat humorous example. I hope it's humorous. My oldest son has suffered a injury, a sports injury. That's just how the Myers family rolls. You play, you get hurt. I had to take him to an orthopedic today, and they measured him. He's now my height. He caught me. We're eye to eye now. They did the x-rays on his hand. And the orthopedic looked at me and he said, Dad, I got news for you. I said, what's that? And he said, and he showed me the gaps in his fingers. And he said, you know what these are? These are growth plates. Your son's got a lot more growing to go. You know what amazes me? And this is going to sound very elementary. I'm the tallest person in my family. I'm also the skinniest, but that's a whole other story, okay? I'm the giant. Isn't that frightening? My grandfather was 5'2". My mom is 4'11". My wife is shorter than me, and my kids are going to be tall. Isn't that cool? You say, how does that work? Only God can do that. How can God take two short people and make a tall one? How can he take two tall people and make a short one? Why? Because God is so intricate. And I know it sounds so strange and maybe even rudimentary. I just look at the height of my children and go, there is a God. Because how is this coming out of us? Let me tell you what one of my dreams is. This is one of my dreams. Tracy knows about it, so don't go and tell her. She knows. I got three boys, so I got a 33.33333 infinite chance here. I want just one of my children. They don't have to, by the way. If they choose not to, that's their decision. I would love, in God's provision, I would love one of my children to become this giant of a man athlete, like Pro Bowl lineman big. And when they sign him to go play college ball, they go, we want to interview the parents. And we're going, that's us. And them go, oh, no, we're the real parents. No, that's us. That's a silly example to what you're bringing up. Let's take it more serious. You ever been in a small boat in a big ocean? Woo! You realize how small you really are. One of the most eerie feelings in the world for me is when you get out in the middle of the ocean and all you see is horizon. Y'all ever been there? I don't know about you, but it just makes you want to grab a lifeboat. I don't know why, but it does. And you realize not only can you not see anything but water, but how deep it is below you. You realize there is a God out there. You get in a boat in the middle of an ocean with big waves and a hole in the hull, all of a sudden you believe there's a God. You do. And it's the same thing. That's what Psalms 19 says. The handiwork of God is everywhere. It's an amazing thing. The universe, according to scientists, is 30 billion light years across. And we can't even get to Mars. Have you ever thought about that? 30 billion light years, we can't even get to Mars. Oh, we think there may be signs of water, though. Isn't that interesting? And I know I've mentioned this before, but it's worthy of repeating. We've got scientists with multiple PhDs who will listen to a satellite image of a distant planet and say there could possibly be life here. That same scientist will look at the sonogram of a woman's womb and say, nah, that's not life. Why did I bring that up? Because it goes back to your question. If you want to see the hand of God, he'll show it to you. If you don't, you're going to be ignorant to it. It says in Romans 1, they're without excuse. Next, follow-up questions, thoughts, concerns. Going to the next one. Go ahead, one more, and then we'll go to the next question. You're talking back to the age of accountability, that nine-year-old. The different right and wrong is difference between knowing why it's right and why it's wrong. The best way I can describe, I just got to go back in my own life. By the way, you cannot be found unless you're lost. You know that, right? Can't be saved until you realize you're lost. I was 7 years of age. I was very fortunate. I grew up in a Christian home. I was in church 9 months longer than I've been alive, okay? But that didn't mean you're going to heaven just because you've been in church your whole life. I remember where I was. I can almost see the room. I can almost smell the room right now when I realized that my wrongness wasn't just against mom and dad, but against an almighty holy God. I remember the moment when I knew I was lost. That was a sickening feeling. You know why? I may have only been in second grade, but I knew there was a heaven. I knew there was a hell. And if I didn't have Jesus, I was going to bust hell wide open. You know what? That didn't even take fire and brimstone preaching to realize. You say, what happened? We were getting ready for a children's choir production. And we were singing a song about obeying your parents. And I'm up there singing away, and I realize, this isn't just about my parents. This is about God. And I realize. So to the point is, at that age, I understood. It wasn't just, oh, I got my hand slapped by mom, or dad punished me, whatever it is. I realize there is a God I'm accountable to for my actions. What age does that happen? I think it's different for everybody. It's different for everybody. So, all right, moving on to the old school questions. Handwritten, here we go. In Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, it says that they spoke another language that the people that spoke those languages could understand. What about 1 Corinthians 14? Aha, that's a very good question. Go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to talk about tongues in a Baptist church. Let's have some fun. Acts chapter 2, the famous what we know as Pentecost event. Acts chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost, by the way, that means 50 after Passover, was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. They've been there for 7 days, by the way, just as a reminder, by themselves. It says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. It sat upon each of them. By the way, you say each of them, there was about 120 that were in the room based on chapter 1. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. It's very clear from Acts chapter 2 at that famous Pentecost event. It said there were Jews from how many nations? Every single one, without excuse, every one of them. They spoke in different languages. They heard in different languages. It was an absolute, no question about it, miracle of God is what it was. The question is, how is that different than 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Fast forward, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which for the sake of time we won't read, but let me allude to, you cannot understand 1 Corinthians 14 until you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists what we know as the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts of which God gives are very different than the event we see in Acts chapter 2. And here's why on various accounts. Number one, you never see an event like Acts 2 happen ever again in the Bible. It never happened like that again. That was the only time where you saw every nation represented and this multitude of communication happening just by the divine hand of God. You don't see that happen any other time. Number two, when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and it talks about spiritual gifts, it says that every believer in Jesus has at least one. Nobody has them all. Which tells me that some have some gifts, some have others, but none have them all. Which means that in the body of Christ, not everybody is going to possess the same gift. That's why he says we're like a body. Some are legs, some are arms, some are hands, some are etc. When you get to chapter 14, the entire chapter is about one spiritual gift. The gift of what we know of as tongues. I'm not going to go into grave detail tonight. Hopefully in the next 2 to 3 weeks, the Ask Jeff book's coming out. It's got a whole chapter on chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians about speaking in tongues. Here's the thing I want to share with you. 1 Corinthians 14 is how is the spiritual gift of tongues to be implemented, utilized within a personal and corporate context. It is not the same as Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, everybody spoke and everybody heard. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says no more than 2 or 3 should speak and an interpreter should be present. There's very much a difference. The Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there is the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. It also says there's the spiritual gift of the discernment of tongues. In other words, God provides one person the gift of speaking, he provides another person the gift of interpreting, and he never utilizes one without the other. Very different events. One is the initiation of what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ to every nation. By the way, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, remember what he said? You will go into all nations. It happened in the next chapter, did it not? Every nation was present. And then it was their responsibility to disseminate it out to the world. Then they went to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. 1 Corinthians 14 is about spiritual gifts. There are some people who would claim that if you do not have a certain spiritual gift, such as what's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, then there is evidence that obviously you are not a part of the body of Christ. The illogic of that is how many people would ever say, well, if you don't have the gift of prophecy, you're not in the body of Christ. Well, if you don't have the gift of discernment, you're not in the body of Christ. There's a bunch of different gifts that are listed. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have one of them. You don't have all of them, and not everybody has one specific one. Hopefully that helps out a little bit. Any other tongue issues? Acts 14, or Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 14. Yes, sir. That's a great question. The question he asked is, how should the various denominations, and we've got a bunch of them. We've got Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Congregational and Episcopal, and we've got all these. And there are specific denominations, as you mentioned the word Pentecostal, that have an affinity for the propensity of this one gift. How should other denominations look upon them? I think it's real simple. What does the Bible say? Not what do Baptists say, not what do Methodists say, not what do Presbyterians say. What does the Bible say? And I would say it doesn't matter if you're a Pentecostal or if you're a Methodist or anything in between, whether you have an affinity for or an opposition to, you've got to base your response on what the Bible says, not on what tradition says. Not on what, well, that's what my granddaddy taught me, or that's what my church says. Doesn't matter what your church says, what does the Bible say? I know people, to your question, sir, I know people. I've had personal relationships with them that tell me that because I don't speak in tongues, I may not be in heaven with them. Because that is what their specific church teaches. That's their teaching. That's not biblical. I know people who believe there is no way on God's green earth God would ever speak through tongues again. That's not what 1 Corinthians 14 says. And so then again, it's not an either or, it's a both and. And the measuring stick shouldn't be that group, that church, that denomination. It should be, what does this say? And we have to abide by this. I received communication in recent days regarding this very subject matter, and how would our church, how would I respond to someone who said this was their, gift? My response is real simple. If it is practiced according to the Word of God, it's of God. If it's not, it's not. However, in the tradition that you alluded to, very rarely, when there is an environment with the expression of this gift, is it limited to two or three. Very rarely is there a proper interpretation, and very rarely does it subscribe to what 1 Corinthians 14 says. Why is it that the Lord would give us a whole chapter on one gift? I'll tell you why. It's because we mess it up a lot. We mess it up a lot. And God said, you know what? He gave us, let me do a little comparison here. And by the way, those of you who have a quote-unquote charismatic background, please don't get upset with me. God gave us the same amount of chapter about the spiritual gift of tongues as he did in Leviticus on sexual sins. Why? Because we mess that one up too, don't we? It's almost as if God said, this thing, you can't mess this up, because if you mess it up, then you're messing it all up. We don't mess up prophecy a whole lot. We don't mess up discernment a whole lot. But boy, we mess this one up a whole lot. And God said, just do it this way. And I'm of the belief that if God so chooses in your life, my life, anybody's life, to do it according to 1 Corinthians 14, if it's of God, it'll do it the way he said to. If it's not of God, then it's not. Plain and simple. So I know I elaborate. In simple terms, this is the standard. Not a denomination, not a doctrinal statement. What does this say? Plain and simple. Any other Acts first? Yeah, oh, wow. Yes, ladies, go. That's fine. I'd like to change subjects, to be honest with you. Spiritual gifts in general. Yes, ma'am. The question is asked, do you have the same gift for your whole life, or does God change it up? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I love how plain the Bible is. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Isn't that great how the Lord starts this chapter off? If you want to know about spiritual gifts, here we go. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Let me interpret that. You don't have a history of making wise decisions. Verse 3. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. I think based on verses 4 through 6, it says the Lord gives specific gifts to specific people based on his opinion alone, and it is his right to give as many or as few as he chooses, and he has the right to change it if he wants to. If he wants to give somebody the spiritual gift of discernment, and then later in life, there is a shift in their life to the spiritual gift of prophecy, what does it say? The Spirit does it. You don't get to do it. I don't get to wake up one day and say, I'm kind of tired of that gift. I want a new one. That's not how it works. It says that God does it. And I think this is important to know, that the Lord is the one who gives it. The Lord is the one who tailors it and molds it. And I think that sometimes, now I'm gonna speak kind of humanly here. I think as we mature in Christ, there are times where he may shift our gift to being a different one. But we don't have the right to say, okay, God, I'm tired of this one. I want a new one. And I think that's one of the struggles with spiritual gifts, is it's the grass is greener on the other side mentality. Oftentimes we want the one we don't have, and we're tired of the one that we do have. And he said, too bad, you're supposed to use the one I gave you. But how many times there did it say the diversities? In other words, God splits this all up the way he wants to. If he wants to give you all but one of them, he can. And if he wants to only give me one, I can't get upset with you. You can't be prideful because you didn't do it. He's the one that gave it. And then if he decides to give my one I have to you and take three of yours and give them to me, that's up to him. But my big deal is I don't want to worry so much about what I do or don't have, or just operate in the one that I do have. And if he so chooses to change it, then God bless him. He has the right to do it. Does that help at all, ma'am? Okay, question she brought up about tongues. Let's just speak to this specific congregation. Do we not hear it a lot because people are scared to use it if they have it? Are we not hearing it because we're Baptists? And what is that? Let me give you what I believe is the best perspective I've ever heard on this. Has anybody ever thought, let's forget about who's speaking, who's hearing. What's the purpose of the gift of tongues? What? Clarity. Clarity of communication. In other words, if there's a bunch of miscommunication, if there's a bunch of communication that's not making sense, you get the picture that the Lord used this spiritual gift in the mud of miscommunication to bring a very clear word from God. Would anybody disagree with that? If you are in a church, and I believe you're in one, just being partial. If you're in a church that believes, teaches, and subscribes to the clear, unmeddled teaching of the Word of God, why would God need to use anything to make it more clear? I'm just saying, I think that's a good reason why you may or may not. Now, I can give you some other biblical evidence for that. If you study the book of Acts, you know there's 28 chapters. The utilization of what we know as tongues is very prolific in the front part, but not so much toward the back part. Was that because God got tired of using it? No. By the time you get to what we know is the end of the book of Acts, you know what you have in people's hands? The Word of God. The clear message. Let me give you a good hypothetical. Let's pretend that we're in a room, and in that room there are 12 people. And those 12 people are arguing on who's the one true God. I say it's Buddha. I say it's Allah. I say it's Jesus. I say it's this. I say it's... Everybody's arguing and there's no clarity. And all of a sudden, in the midst of that, what we know as the gift of tongues is spoken. And there's an interpretation given. And it just brings a holy hush to the room. It's like, I guess Jesus is the one. What was the reason? In the midst of misinformation, to bring clarity. If you have clarity, there's no reason for a gift that brings clarity. What's interesting is oftentimes in some churches today, it's the gift of tongues that brings this confusion when their purpose is clarity. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, the whole chapter on tongues, it says, God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of clarity. So, to your point, if you find yourself or anybody else in a position where there's a lot of misinformation, a lot of miscommunication, and a lot of messed up ideas, that might be very fertile ground for the Lord to utilize this gift. Does that make sense? If you find yourself in a very clear community of faith, not so much the need for, because it's already very clear. Hopefully that helps with that one a little bit. Yes, sir. Hebrew. No. No, he asked me, what language does God speak? Hebrew. No. No, it is not always Hebrew. My joke is when I get to heaven one day, I think we're all going to speak Hebrew so we can spit on each other for all of eternity. If you ever, doing all that kind of, I like to speak Hebrew because you get to spit on people and you're speaking a new language. Interesting, he said, what language? Acts chapter 2, remember there's a difference. Acts chapter 2 makes it very clear that they heard in their own language. 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't really speak of languages per se. What's interesting though, since you mentioned it, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember I told you there's kind of a litmus test when we see or we hear of this being utilized. What does it look like? The phrase or the term that's used in 1 Corinthians 14, it says an unknown tongue. Now, you go and do all the research you want. Take 10 different people who claim to be scholars. Half of them are going to say an unknown tongue is not a communicative language. And the other half are going to say it's a language of humanity that they didn't already previously know. You're going to get a divided house, okay? That's not the part I think is interesting. Look at verse 4 if you have 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. That means he actually knows what he said. In other words, this is just my assessment. Let's just say that Brother George and I, we're going to be the demon. I'm going to have the gift of speaking. You have the gift of discerning. Is that okay, brother? All right. If I speak in an unknown tongue, I've never done so, but hey, the Lord wants to. Maybe he'll give me that gift, but he hasn't yet. If I speak in an unknown tongue, and then Brother George gives the interpretation, I'm able then to say, whoa, no, that's not what the Lord told me. In other words, it's not I speak something and don't have a clue what it is. All right, whatever he says. According to that, when this gift is exercised, the communicator and the interpreter say the same message. I think that is a critical aspect of this gift that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. Because what if I spoke in an unknown tongue and Brother George said, that's right, I am interpreting that y'all are supposed to quadruple my salary. I was waiting for the amen. And I'm like, brother, that's not what I said. Remember what the Bible says in the mouth of how many witnesses? Two. Even Jesus' crucifixion, they had to find two witnesses. And so he and I believe according to 1 Corinthians 14, in this hypothetical situation, I don't think the quote unknown tongue would ever be spoken where the speaker doesn't exactly know what they said. Now, to your point, sir. By the way, this is a real illustration from a real friend of mine who found themselves in a foreign country on the mission field. Again, remember you get 10 different people. Half of them say it's a language nobody understands. The other half's going to say a language they don't know. So there's examples on both sides. An individual who I know was on the ground in a foreign country in South America. In South America, shared the gospel with someone who appeared to be from the continent of Asia. You see three worlds colliding here? You have a North American and Asian meeting in South America. They shared the gospel with them in English. The person responded in English. And a couple of days later, when they did the follow-up, that person only spoke Chinese. You say, what happened there? I'm going to tell you what happened there. That was the hand of God that was moving in that situation. But the person who shared knew what they shared. And the person that heard knew what they heard. And there was no confusion. Now, that's a very concrete example of someone I know who came back to the States going, you're not going to believe this. I shared the gospel with someone from China. I thought they spoke English, found out they didn't speak English, and they heard me in their language, and I heard them in mine. Now, for some of you that are Baptists that want to faint on that, God can do that if God wants to. Because it was done biblically, not done according to a denomination. Does that help out with that question at all? Anybody else? Yes, sir. That's in Romans 8:26, where the Spirit utters on our behalf. He groans on. If you're not familiar with this passage, in Romans 8:26, for the sake of time, let me just allude to it. It says that when we know not what to pray, in other words, when you're desperate, you're destitute, and you're at your last, you're on the last string of the rope, and you got, I don't even know what, have y'all ever been there? I have. I don't even know how to pray for this. I don't know how to pray for them. It says that you ask the Holy Spirit to speak on your behalf and allow Him, the Holy Spirit, to speak to the Father on your behalf. I practice this quite regularly, to be honest with you. This is not the gift of tongues. This is called the gift of biblical obedience. Saying, Spirit, Holy Spirit, you reside in me. I don't know what to pray. I need you to communicate to the Heavenly Father on my behalf because I'm just out of words right here. The groanings that cannot be uttered? Okay, I believe that's not our groanings. You go into 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember the Apostle Paul gets caught up in the third heaven around the throne room? And it says he heard a language he could not even recall, much less repeat. I don't want to sound all weird, but the Lord can have a conversation among himself in the Trinity in whatever language he so chooses. And I think what it's saying is when the Spirit speaks to the Father, we may not hear what he says audibly nor in English. The utterings and the groanings are their communication, not mine to him. Now, I may be groaning at the same time because I'm so desperate, but does that help? Okay. Front row. This is where it's going to get the fine splitting of the fine hair. The question she asked, if you could not hear because she's on the front row, was, what do we have in 1 Corinthians 14 in regards to some people called about a prayer language? And it talks about the fact that when they speak it, maybe in a small setting. Okay. In a large setting. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians 14. Here we go. That's why we have a whole chapter on this. I'm looking for a whole specific passage. Hold on. He says in verse 19, yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I'm looking for the passage where it says that he speaks to himself. Forgive me. 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Thank you, sir. Now, I'm not here to split fine hair, so to speak, but if it is what we know is the gift of tongues, if there is not someone to interpret what it is, then it is to be between them and God alone. That's where we're splitting fine hairs here. Because someone could say, what was going on there? Well, that was just between me and God. Well, it included me because I heard it. According to verse 28, speak to himself. And again, this gets into why did God give us a whole chapter on this? Because we struggle with it, is what it is. I tend to take the Bible very literally. Speak to yourself. Yes, sir. Let there be an interpreter. When somebody speaks. The question was, how would somebody know if there was an interpreter? One of the blessings slash curses of my life is I've been in every known worship religious expression known to man. I haven't seen it all, but I've come really close. I have been in worship services where people have spoken in what I would discern as an unknown tongue, and then there were just crickets. No response. I have a hard time believing that's biblical. Does that make sense? In other words, because it says there should be one. So in that case, and I'm not here to throw stones, so to speak, I think either they may have misunderstood what God wanted them to do, or there may be a reason to question motivation and action, if that makes sense. I'm just being, again, it goes back to your question, sir. What does the Bible say? You know, because according to this, it says no more than two or three. You know, if I were in an environment such as that and the Lord had gifted me that way, I would not want to be the fourth person to stand up. Because the Bible says no more than two or three. If I had that gift, and I have not to this point, and it were being expressed and nobody interpreted, then I'd be like, uh-oh. Why? Because the Bible says, if I do publicly, there will be an interpreter. If not, speak to himself. Again, I don't want to be overly dogmatic, but I'm going to be. We do it the way God said it, or we don't do it at all. If we do it God's way, he blesses it. If we don't, it's of man. And sometimes we have to question, is that really a movement of God, or is that a movement of man? If it's a movement of God, it'll be done God's way. If it's a movement of man, it'll be done any other way. The problem I have is when people make excuses for going above and beyond God's word because, well, that's just our tradition. I don't care if it's your tradition. It's not God's. You know, and this is one area. This happens in other areas. It's not just this one area. There's all kinds of areas of man's tradition that supersedes God's. Anybody else? Whoa. Yes, ma'am. Back to the front. I don't even know what time it is. Oh, we got just a few minutes. Go for it. Two questions. You've already had one, so this gets you your third limit here. Here we go. The question she asked is there any evidence from Acts, the book of Acts up in today, where there is legitimate, biblical, base gifts of tongues? There is. Like I shared with you, there's missionary stories like the one I shared with you. There are moments of usage, but not mass usage. Does that make sense? Okay, now this is where some people may get a little upset with me. She mentioned the Azusa Street Revival. The Azusa Street Revival, though declared one of the great revival movements of world history, did not follow 1 Corinthians 14 in the expression of spiritual gifts. Because there were hundreds speaking at one time. I don't care how excited they were or how passionate they were. I can't get beyond what verse 27-28 says. I just can't get past it. So people say, well, you question what God did there? I didn't say I question what God did. I question, was man actually doing it the way God said it was to be done? Does that help? Oh boy. What about verse 22? Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them who don't believe. What's interesting about this verse is back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it says the Jews are the ones that require a sign, not the Gentiles. And it's not for those that believe, but for those who do not believe. The picture that you get, and I'm glad you brought, again, we have a whole chapter here, is if it's done God's way, it'll be blessed of God. If it's not, it won't be. The picture you get is that when God would utilize this gift, he would do so among those that were skeptical, who questioned the validity of God, the supernatural, the miraculous, and God would show up and do it in such a way they would be without dispute. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I don't believe that Bible. There's no way. Nah, that's just man just came up with that. But then all of a sudden somebody gets up and says something that nobody could have any knowledge of and somebody else confirms it. Like, uh-oh, that was of God. To the person who did not believe. Again, no matter what the tradition is, No matter what history may teach us, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. There are 40 verses in this chapter on this one issue, because I think we've got 40,000 different examples of how it's been misdone. Just my opinion. There was another hand I saw. Yeah. Oh, now does yours count with her collection or are you separate? You got two different minds? Go ahead. It did give traction, absolutely. He did. Okay, let me refer back to his statement. His statement was that in Acts 2, he believed tongues was utilized to, for lack of better terms, give church momentum to get going. Why would that be utilized today? I think it goes back to the question that was on the piece of paper. Acts 2 tongues is different than 1 Corinthians 14 tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 tongues isn't to give momentum to the church. It's to give clarity in the midst of confusion. It goes back to the why would God even utilize it. So I think we're talking about apples and oranges to that one. There was another hand that was back here. And blah, blah. Well, you sit so far on the side, I can't see you. Make it. He said he likes simple. Go for it. Right. The question is, the statement was made to you, until you've been to a service where people are getting knocked out in the spirit, you hadn't really been to a service. Again, what's our standard? The Bible. You ever done a study of the people who get, quote, knocked down by the spirit in the Bible? It's usually those that are fighting against God, not those that are fighting with God. I'll give you some good examples. The Gospel of John, Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. 500 soldiers come to arrest Jesus. They say, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" Remember what he says? "I am." Y'all remember what happens? Whoosh, they all fall down. Were they there on behalf of Jesus or in opposition to? Opposition to. I don't find anywhere, now I can be corrected, and if I am, I apologize publicly. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where someone who was speaking on behalf of or was living in favor of the Lord gets knocked down on the Lord's behalf for his glory. Now, I know an individual who is a pastor who made this statement that I thought was just brilliant. I wish I could take credit for this, but it's too good to be of my mind. He said, anybody can get knocked down. But it takes a man of God to walk standing up. I want y'all to think about that for a moment. If, quote, really worshiping the Lord is falling out on the floor and either being or appearing to be passed out during the whole service, anybody can do that. You know what it takes a real man of God to do? Is stand up in the face of opposition. Stand up when everybody tells you, be silent for your faith or lose whatever it may be. It's easy to get knocked down. It's hard to stand up. And what you see in the New Testament are believers standing up. You don't see any of the apostles ever one time, quote, fall down in that manner. The only time you see the apostles fall down is when the apostle John sees the vision of Jesus and he bows to him. Not knocked out, but bows. Now, I'm going to end tonight on a humorous story, and we got to pray. Here's your funny story for the night. Several years ago, in a different state and in a different church, it happened to be Easter Sunday. You know the Sunday where every chair is filled, right? During the invitation time, there was a young lady who felt compelled by something in the middle of the invitation, right in the back, just to go, ah, boom, right out in the middle aisle. We happen to have a group of very well-trained professional medics in our church who went, attended to this young lady, put her on a stretcher, and called the ambulance. And the joke was, what happens when someone's slain in the spirit in the Baptist church? You call EMS, is what you do. Because none of them knew what was happening. They just picked her up, put her in the ambulance. I was not there, but I would have loved to have been in the ambulance when she came to and went, what? What's going on here? I thought I was supposed to be in church. So that actually happened on Easter Sunday in a Baptist church, and I had a real good view. I could see it happening the whole time. We're doing the, and I'm just inside, I'm just laughing. Because I know what's happening in her life, supposedly, and I know what these nurses are doing. And I'm thinking, boy, there is a clash of theology right now, if there's ever been one. All right, we need to pray. So for those of you who need a prayer sheet, we may still have some up here at the front. We have microphones that are going to be passed around. If anybody has the willingness, will you throw...